I haven't gotten started yet and already feel myself melting and wilting, so we'll take the jacket off. Wow, we just sang that great hymn. Isn't the wonderful plan of salvation, of God's grace through Christ, marvelous? Amen. Amen. That wonderful plan of salvation of God's grace through Christ. It is marvelous. I say with you, amen. But then I ask, how do we even know about this marvelous plan of salvation of God's grace through Christ? Sometimes this marvelous plan of salvation is referred to as the drama of redemption. I love that. That is a great, great name, because like a drama, the drama of redemption is indeed dramatic. And also like a drama, the drama of redemption is an unfolding story with players and plots and players that come onto the stage during that story of the drama of redemption. The main theme of the drama of redemption is not what we might think. We might think the main theme of the drama of redemption is our personal redemption. And of course, our personal redemption is a huge part in the drama of redemption. But it's not the main theme. The main theme in the drama of redemption is the glory of God. At any point and every point throughout this story, it is, as Habakkuk 2:14 says, the point of the drama of redemption is that the earth be filled with the knowledge of the glory of God as the waters cover the sea. Earth to earth, continent to continent, nation to nation, the spread of the glory of God to the ends of the earth. And in his commitment to this plan and purpose, there are times throughout the drama of redemption that the eternal God himself comes onto the stage of space and time to reveal himself and to start, as it were, to make a special appearance, to begin, as it were, a new act in the drama of redemption. And the eternal God comes onto the stage of the drama of redemption like this, so that everyone, you and me included, everyone can literally see and hear what he is doing in the spreading of his glory to the ends of the earth. The first time that the eternal God steps on, as it were, to the stage of time and space, we see the first person of the Trinity, by the power of his might, does something that is beyond amazing, it is beyond marvelous, it is truly stupendous. The first person of the Trinity literally speaks the universe into existence. He begins, as it were, the stage of time and space. He creates the galaxies. He puts the stars and the moon and the sun in his place. He creates the seas and the oceans and the mountains and the animals. And we're told in the book of Romans why he does this. He doesn't do it for himself. He's fully satisfied in himself. He is God. But Paul tells us in Romans that God puts all these things on display so that you and I may see his power and his glory through his natural revelation. Shortly after creation, by the influence and temptation of Satan, Adam and Eve commit cosmic treason against the God of heaven and earth, and all creation is cursed. And again, the Apostle Paul tells us, as a result, all of us now fall short of the glory of God. That thing which he is most committed to in himself, we now all fall short of the glory of God. And yet Scripture reveals to us that God already has a plan from eternity to redeem creation. The drama of redemption is just getting started. Someone said this morning, this week, it was actually an old friend, neighbor of mine for many, many years in the neighborhood I grew up in, on Facebook, and she wrote this question. It was an interesting question. This woman, who is now obviously an adult woman, probably a grandmother herself, asked this question: do you prefer the Old Testament or the New Testament? She had said it earlier in the week that she began reading her Bible. I was really glad to hear that because she wasn't from a church-going family, so I'm really glad that late in her adult life she's beginning to read the Bible. But do you prefer, she asked, the Old Testament or the New Testament? To which I quipped, "The new is in the old concealed, and the old is in the new revealed. They are an inseparable package." Praise God for both the Old Testament and the New Testament. Because, you see, the Old Testament, in the drama of redemption, God says, "I'm going to redeem all of creation." And if you remember Pastor Chris's series a couple of years ago about the hot air balloon showing us how the gospel was revealed through the Old Testament to the coming of Christ, the Old Testament is just this. I know some of you like shows with episodes in them. And you've seen episode number 32 of Andy Griffith. Or episode number whatever of some other show. The Old Testament is that. The Old Testament and the stories of the Old Testament are one episode after another episode after another episode of God putting on display His glory and all of it leading up to what Paul would call the fullness of time. When God would bring His Son into the world. And we see, as it were, another second major act of God eternal literally stepping onto the stage of time and space. It was in the incarnation. And now at this point, God in the second person of the Trinity comes dramatically onto the stage of time and space. And what a dramatic scene it is when the second person of the Trinity steps onto the stage of time and space. What an episode in the drama of redemption. What an historical moment as God continues to spread His glory to the ends of the earth. There are miracles. There are wonders. There are people left stunned and perplexed and amazed and astonished. There are angels with messages from heaven. A virgin conceives a child and gives birth to that child. Drama. Joseph is visited by angels or an angel in a dream. Wise men are led by a special providential star. Shepherds are frightened out of their wits by the messenger of an angel. And we're told there that when that angel came, the glory of God shone all around them so that the nighttime became, as it were, the full blaze of daytime. And that baby is born. And a choir of angels erupt in the heavens singing what? Of course, glory to God. That's the main theme here. Glory to God, peace on earth to men. Over the period of 33 years, that baby grows up, and we have the life of Christ that we are told was characterized by signs and wonders and miracles, this unique presence of the Son of God on earth, so that, John tells us, so that you and I would believe that He is the Son of God and that He is the Savior of men. In His death, there's more natural phenomenon going on. At His birth, the shepherds were there, and it was like the night became day. As God hangs on the cross, we're told the day became as night. Darkness covers the earth. The earth trembles and shakes. Graves pop open. People are raised from the dead. This is dramatic indeed. This is unprecedented. It's a momentary time in this act of the drama of redemption. 3 days later, by the power of God, the Son of God himself is raised from the dead. As we saw last week, he ascends to the right hand of the glory on high. All authority in heaven and earth is given to him. He's seated at the right hand of God in victory for having accomplished the fulfillment of the redemption of God's people. The salvation of the world has been accomplished. That marvelous message of God's grace of salvation to his people through Christ. It is finished. It is done. But how will that marvelous message and plan of salvation that has been accomplished be communicated to the world? Well, before the second person of the Trinity leaves the stage of time and space and takes his rightful seat at the right hand of the first person of the Trinity, he had told his followers, "Go. Go to the other ends of the earth, far and wide. You're going to start in Jerusalem and then Judea and then Samaria and then to the other ends of the earth. And you're going to go and you're going to make disciples of men from every people, tongue, tribe, and nation. That the glory of God might be spread to the ends of the earth. But wait. But wait. You're not ready yet. You lack the necessary power to take this marvelous message to the ends of the earth. That's what you're going to do, and that's how this message is going to be communicated. But wait, you're not ready yet. Go to Jerusalem. Wait there. And just as I promised you, I from heaven will send to you the third person of the Trinity who will empower you to spread the gospel to the nations, that the glory of God may be spread to the ends of the earth. Wait." 10 days later, on the day of Pentecost, when Jerusalem was teeming, jam-packed full of Jewish people who were gathered there, Luke tells us, from all the nations under heaven to celebrate the Feast of Harvest. What perfect timing. There on that day on Pentecost, there occurs yet another major, historic, dramatic episode in the drama of redemption. And now this time, the third person of the Holy Trinity breaks in literally on the stage of time and space. And how dramatic it was. This new act in this drama. The coming of the Holy Spirit will not be done remotely or secretly or in an isolated, questionable corner. This is big. It's the next big episode. In fact, it's the last big episode in the drama of redemption until Christ comes again in the parousia. This is the historic moment in the drama of redemption that God breaks in the third person of the Trinity in three amazing, amazing, unmistakable manifestations of power. Things that once again, like at his birth, leave people astounded, leave people perplexed, leave people asking questions. These three amazing manifestations, they are audible, visible, and verbal. First, there was the audible phenomenon. We're told here in Acts chapter 2 that this audible phenomenon came from heaven. It wasn't man stirring himself up for this experience. They didn't even know when it was going to happen. It wasn't man calling on God and calling this experience down for themselves. He said, "You go and you wait, and when I'm ready, I'm going to send my Spirit. He will baptize you with power." And they were there praying. And this first phenomenon came, we're told, from heaven. It was a loud, dramatic noise that sounded like a powerful, mighty, violent, rushing wind. And it was a sound that filled the place where they were. Now, this morning, there are loved ones and friends and fellow creatures this morning in the south of Florida who are hearing and seeing loud, mighty, rushing winds. And they're not just going, oh, that's a little breeze. No, this was, and we're not told that it was actually a wind at all. I don't think things were blowing around in that room. We're told it was like the sound of a mighty, rushing, powerful wind. Wind, breath, the breath of God, these are in Scripture all signs of the Holy Spirit. You know the passage in John chapter 3 where Jesus says, the wind blows where it will. You cannot see it, but you can see the results of it. Just like this morning in Florida. Nobody's going, there's the wind. No one's going, oh, there's Irma. They're talking like that, but nobody's seeing Irma. But they're seeing the effects and the power of Irma all around them. So this sound of this mighty wind, the sign of the invisible, but the real and the effectual power of the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, being poured out upon those present at that place. And then there was the visible phenomenon. We're told here that there appeared to all of them who were there, there appeared to be tongues as of fire. This is like Revelation talk. When you see visions in Revelation, it's like, and I saw what looked like a throne, and on the throne was one who appeared to be as it were. It's sort of like that. What appeared to them were tongues as of fire that came and rested upon every single one in the place. It was amazing. People are perplexed. What is this? And then there was the verbal phenomenon, where all upon whom the Spirit had descended, as it were, with these tongues of fire, upon all of them upon whom the Spirit was poured, without exception, they began to speak in other languages that they had never learned. Not a spiritual language, an actual language that would represent the peoples from all around. We read that list of 15 nations. Those people were all in Jerusalem at this particular time. And we're told that Jerusalem was a hub, an international hub. People lived from all over the world there in Jerusalem as well. It's Pentecost. From at least these 15 different nations, Jews who had been dispersed throughout the nations through the years are now back in Jerusalem for Pentecost. They have their own respective language and dialects from those various countries. In fact, I've got a picture of that I was going to show. Here's kind of where they were all from that day. And in Jerusalem that day, with their respective languages, various languages, that's just the list we read there in chapter 2. And we read these interesting things, for example, like in verse 6. And when the sound occurred, the multitude came together and were bewildered because they were each one hearing them speak in his own language. Or verse 7. And they were amazed and marveled, saying, why are not all these who are speaking Galileans? Kind of known for having a rough, kind of crudish accent. When I read that verse, I thought about that day that I was standing there in Whitby, England, and I was hearing some fishermen talk to one another. And they were talking about how bad the fishing was and how poor they were and how bad they were feeling the effects of the... And I was just listening in on this conversation, and one of those fishermen took his hand out of his pocket and thrust it in front of his other friends there. They were talking about how poor they were, and he said, lick! Lick! And I was waiting for one of them to go, oh, that's gross. Remember, they were talking about how poor they were. Look! Look! I have nothing but lick! Right? And so there were these Galileans. What? Aren't these just Galileans? These kind of fishermen guys? Uneducated? But verse 8. How is it that these Galileans We hear each one of them in our own language to which we were born, our native tongue. And in verse 11, that same kind of thing, Cretans and Arabs, we hear them in our own tongues speaking of the mighty deeds of God. And this left people marveling, astonished, perplexed. Acts chapter 2 can be framed around two very important questions. The first question is in chapter 2, verse 12. And they all continued in amazement and great perplexity, saying to one another, "What does this mean?" They're perplexed. They've never seen anything like this before. The sound of a rushing mighty wind, tongues as it were of fire descending upon those present in the room, people speaking in languages they didn't know that everybody understood from their respective countries. I made note of this earlier. It was like God's giving a blessing of the reverse of the curse of Babel. At Babel, men would say, "Let's all be like God and build a tower to where he is." And they all spoke one language. And then God confused their language, and nobody was understanding what anybody was saying, and they were dispersed out into the populations of the world. Now these populations are in Israel. And God said, let's make a, not a universal language, but let's speak the gospel for the wonders of God so that everybody hears them in their own language. And the confusion is cleared up in terms of languages. But the first question is, what does all this amazing, marvelous event mean? And then Peter stood up with the 11 and he explained to them what it meant. He preached the gospel. And then we come to that second important question in Acts, and that's in chapter 2, verse 37. After Peter had explained the meaning of what they had just seen, after he had preached the gospel, they ask in verse 37, "And now when they had heard this, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and to the rest of the apostles, 'Well, brethren, what shall we do?'" So the first main question is, what does all this mean? After finding out what it means, the next question is, well, what should we do? And Peter says, you should repent and believe the gospel. But this morning, let's spend the rest of our time on that first question. In verse 12, what does this amazing, marvelous, out of the ordinary phenomenon mean? And there's sort of an immediate short answer in the context, and then there's a longer, more fleshed out answer in the context. What does this mean? Well, the first immediate answer, the short answer in the context is this. It means that what Jesus Christ had promised in chapter 1, verse 5, which was this, "John baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." Verse 8, "But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and the result of that power will be you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest parts of the earth." The short, immediate answer to what this means is this. Just as Jesus had promised, he had sent in time and space, in a special, unique way, the Holy Spirit to empower the people of God to spread the gospel of God to the ends of the earth, that the glory of God might be known to the ends of the earth like the waters cover the sea. Jesus had sent and done exactly what he said he was going to do. The longer, more fleshed out answer to what does this mean that Peter gives to that question, what does this mean, is that prophecy that is quoted there beginning at verse 17 through verse 21, where Peter says, this moment, this highly unusual, this highly unique moment, this moment is the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecy made by Joel. That in the last days, the old covenant would come to a dramatic close, and that old covenant would usher in a new act in the drama of redemption. And that new act of the drama of redemption, which would be the last episode of God's redemption in time and space. Peter is saying, the wind, the fire, the languages, the prophecy going on right here, all of that is this. It's what God promised through Joel. when God will begin that last and final act of the drama of redemption. What you literally see here, what you literally hear today, is that promise being fulfilled. It's the promise of the last days of the old covenant. That as rich as it was restricted to one single nation in one single place, Jerusalem, with male priests and male prophets who would give forth the word of God to God's people. Accompanied with all of the symbols of the gospel and all of the symbols of judgment, like we read of in, for example, Isaiah 34, where Isaiah was prophesying the heavens will be rolled up like a scroll in judgment and so forth. All those things. And that God in that time would pour out his spirit, hear this, that he would pour out his spirit on all flesh. Finally, that prophecy is fulfilled. It's not just one place, not just one people, not just one nation, not just male priests and male prophets, but God's Spirit poured out on all flesh. The first thing that meant anyone was Jews and Gentiles, because that's what the world in a Jewish mind consisted of. All flesh was Jew or Gentile. But Joel tells us it's more than that. It's not just Jew and Gentile. It's male, female, young, old, slave, free, all kinds of people. I will pour out my spirit on all kinds of people, Jews, Gentile, men and women, young, old, slave, and free, and they will all receive the universal gift of the presence and the power of the Holy Spirit. And they will all have the universal ministry, in different ways for sure, but the universal ministry of the Spirit to proclaim and preach the gospel to the ends of the earth. What does this mean? This is that. The sound of the wind, the sign of the coming of the presence of the mighty Spirit poured out on all of God's people. The appearance of the tongues of fire, the sign of the power of the Spirit that would rest upon each member of the body of Christ. The languages, the sign of the gospel message preached to the ends of the earth, starting at Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the ends of the earth. Those cataclysmic signs that Joel was prophesying there had always been symbols, always symbols of God's judgment upon those who would not hear and heed God's message. But Joel's prophecy ends like this in verse 21. But in the meantime, the day of the Lord is coming. These cataclysmic signs may be in the future for you. But in the meantime, here's Pentecost, the coming of the Holy Spirit. Here's parousia, the coming of the Son of Man, to be appeared and to be seen by all. In the meantime, all who will call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Therefore, go and preach the gospel to the ends of the earth. And it shall be, in verse 21, and it shall be that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Men of Israel, listen to these words, Jesus. Peter models what is going on there. He models preaching the gospel. That's what Pentecost means. What should we do? Oh, God in his mercy has come to us again and again and again. God has broken onto the stage of time and space again and again and again. He's a communicating God. He does this so that you can see and hear what he is up to. What a marvelous, marvelous plan of salvation is this drama of redemption. Have you called upon the name of the Lord? I've got to share a few nuggets with you, just a couple of nuggets in this passage, because this demonstrates why this particular episode of the drama of redemption is so special We said the coming of the Holy Spirit occurs on the day of Pentecost. Pentecost means 50. It means the 50th. It comes from the Old Testament. You know that the Jewish calendar had certain days of national feast, days of convocation where the nation would gather in Jerusalem for these certain feasts. There were three major ones of these feasts. The first and foundational feast upon which all the others depended. None of the other feasts made any sense without this first foundational feast. But that first foundational feast was Passover, followed by the Feast of Unleavened Bread the day after Passover. On the day after Passover would be that, of course, Passover was the commemoration of the Passover lamb being slain and the blood of that lamb being applied to the doorpost and the lintels. And when God's wrath, that terrible, awful night of his wrath falling upon the first sons of Egypt, where that blood had been applied to the lintels and or the doorpost and the lintels, God passed over in his wrath. In that same time frame, in that same celebration, the day after Passover would begin that week of unleavened bread, where no one in Israel would eat any unleavened bread in that time. And then a couple of days after that celebration had begun, there would be a very initial celebration of first fruits. In that initial celebration of first fruits, it was early in the springtime, and the first sheaves, the very first sheaves of the wheat crop were beginning to pop through the ground. It wasn't the whole crop of wheat at all. It was just the first sheaves, those first green sheaves coming out of the ground. And those sheaves would be waved before the Lord as an offering. So Passover, the day after, the beginning of unleavened bread, a couple days after this celebration of these first fruits. And you could mark it on your calendar, and 50 days after that time, there would be this feast of the harvest. Pentecost, 50 days after Passover. I'm sure Ark can do a much better job explaining all this, and he can correct some of the details, but I'm doing my best at it, brother. But 50 days after was Pentecost, the second annual convocation, this Feast of Harvest, which now would be a celebration of the first fruits of the wheat crop. The sheaves had indeed grown, and now there was a wheat harvest, and a couple of loaves of bread from that newly harvested wheat would be waved before the Lord as an offering. Two wheat loaves, now made not of unleavened bread, but leavened bread. Also at Pentecost, a little later in Jewish history, on the day of Pentecost, the Jews would come together and they would celebrate the giving of the law of God to Moses. Sinai. All that Pastor Chris said in the first hour. Thunders, lightnings, the voice of God, God manifesting himself on earth, God speaking, giving forth his law. And also at Pentecost, the people of Israel would celebrate, along with that harvest of the first fruits, the giving of God's law. In the providence of God and the impeccable timing of God, in the providence of God, Jesus, our Lord, our true Passover lamb, was slain at Passover. On the day after Passover, his body is laid in the tomb, that unleavened body, our sinless Savior, in whom there was no leaven of sin. It's laid into the grave, and he has taken away all the leaven of our sin and our corruption before holy God. A couple of days later, just like those first sheaves, just like the first sheaves breaking through the ground, he, as the firstborn from the dead, raises. He breaks through the ground. He rises from the dead as our glorious Savior, vindicated by his resurrection, offered to God as the first sheaves, the harvest of the first raised from the dead. And then once again, in the impeccable timing of God, 50 days later at Pentecost, the Feast of the Harvest, the Holy Spirit would be poured out, a sign of the first fruit of the down payment of the full harvest of all the blessings of the inheritance of God's people yet waiting for them. As the first sign of that full harvest of all the souls that will be harvested in from all the nations of the earth as the gospel breaks forth. There, those people would have been gathered to celebrate the giving of the law of God, the giving of that which could only bring a curse, the giving of that which could only bring death, the giving of celebrating all of that could only bring condemnation, that could not save, but that only could condemn. And on that day, while those Jews are there celebrating the giving of the law of God to Moses, God gives to them the Spirit of life and pours out upon them the Spirit of life and light in the gospel, in the Lord Jesus Christ. Just amazing, amazing timing. Nuggets that you wouldn't necessarily pick up just reading the passage. Or maybe you would if you were like Art and knew all of those things off the cuff of your sleeve like that. I ask you again this morning, if you called upon the name of the Lord. God's purpose at Pentecost was to equip his church with the mighty power of the Holy Spirit so that you and I could be witnesses to all the nations, resulting in the spread of his glory to the ends of the earth. In light of that, I want to end this morning by asking a couple of two or three questions. One, is your focus in life on God's glory in all things? That's God's focus in all life. It's our chief end. Is our focus on God's glory in all things? Did we even think about God's glory this week? Did God's glory and the spread of God's glory determine how I resisted temptation this week and how I spoke to others? Second question, in light of God's purpose at Pentecost and spreading his glory to the ends of the earth through the spread of the gospel, is our passion that the nations would glorify God through the gospel and come to know God through the gospel? Is that our passion? If that's not somewhere part of the passion of our heart today, our heart is out of tune with God's heart. Who would have his glory spread to the nations through the spread of the gospel. Third question. Is our daily life consciously dependent on the Holy Spirit? Are we trusting him for power? Are we looking to him to enable us to have the boldness to spread the gospel and to live holy lives by his fruit being manifest in our lives? That's why God gave him to us. Fourthly, is my daily desire to bear witness of Christ to those who are lost and perishing? God has left us here as salt and light, but he's not left us here powerless. He's left us here by the power of the Holy Spirit, who's been given to make our lives and our words to bring glory to God as we bear witness of his saving grace to a lost and dying world. Yes, yes, this marvelous plan of God's salvation is wonderful. Amen. How do we know about it? Because Jesus Christ sent his Holy Spirit in a dramatic, wonderful way. In power. One day somebody shared with us the gospel. And I guarantee you, if you're a believer here today, that gospel was shared to you in such a way that the power of the Holy Spirit, through the presentation of the gospel of God, which is the power of God unto salvation, through that message, God awakened you and gave you life and caused you to see by his Spirit, and gave you grace by his Spirit, and gave you faith by his Spirit. Praise God for Christmas. Praise God for Pentecost. Rex, let's sing again, because we join our hearts with all the voices of the nations now to the ends of the earth in magnifying God for his grace. Would you stand with me, please?